Amen. Well, good morning. Thank you so much again for having me. My name's Adam, and before I dive right in, just want to share a little bit about who I am. And they're not with me, but I am married to a woman called Rebecca. We've been married almost 7 years in August, and we have two little boys. I've got a 2.5-year-old named Isaac and a 1-year-old named Cam. And then my wife's actually pregnant with another boy coming December 3rd. So our house is chaos. It's the most joy I've ever felt, but chaos. And that is why they're not here this morning, because we would get nothing done. That's just the reality of it. But no, I've been at Waypoint Church for almost 7 years. So in August, that'll be 7 years. I've been primarily serving in the student ministry. And last year, so I'm approaching a year in the Winsville campus. And so the first 6 years have been St. Charles. And then about a year ago, went to the Winsville campus and have just seen God blow up that church. There are just so many people that need the gospel in Winsville. How many, just curious, how many people have been out to Winsville? A few people? Okay. Yeah. You guys should check it out. It's awesome. But it's been an amazing thing, and I've learned a lot. And in serving in the student ministry, last summer, we were at summer camp, and I was rudely awakened with the fact that I am now old. I had one of my friendliest students reminded me that I'm old, and we were out on the lake at this campground, and it had a 10-foot high platform, and she said, "Hey, you're middle-aged." She told me, I'm 30. 29 at the time. She just casually dropped the fact, "You're middle-aged." And I'm like, wow, I might be bald, but I'm not middle-aged. And she said, "Well, if you're not middle-aged, you could get up there and do a backflip. That's something a young person could do." And I can pretty much be dared into doing anything if you say you won't do it. Bet I will do it. So I got up there like a good student pastor, and I am not limber at all, but with a life jacket on, everything, I tried to do a backflip, landed right on my ear, blew out my eardrum. And a few weeks later, the worst part of this, I was supposed to help lead a team to Utah on a mission trip, and I could no longer fly because I had a ruptured eardrum. And so I missed the trip. It was wild. But learned a lot in student ministry, one of them being I am very old. But now, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. And while you're flipping there, I wanted to talk a little bit about the greatest basketball player of all time, which is? Okay. Kareem. No. Do we have any other guesses or answers? Okay. Michael Jordan. Okay. Did I hear Pistol Pete? Is that okay? All right, well, I thought that would be unanimous, but I like those answers. No, Michael Jordan, he's widely renowned as the best basketball player of all time. He's got 6 rings. He's a fantastic scorer. He's a lockdown defender. His leadership was contagious. But what really made him stand apart from most of the other basketball players was his competitive nature. He is one of the most competitive people of all time. His teammates and people that knew him off the court, that's what they talk most about when they talk about it. It's how competitive. He wanted to win at everything. At everything. Whether it was eating against his teammate, he wanted to finish first. I don't know if you guys have seen this, but a few years ago, they released a documentary called The Last Dance on Michael Jordan and the Bulls and their success. And he would even pitch pennies with the security guard for the team and win a couple dollars. Like, he cared that much. There's a story about they're at baggage claim in an airport. And He bet $50 to his entire team that his bag would be the first one to come out. And they were all labeled with their name and number. And he bet everybody $50. What they did not know is that he paid the stewardess to put his bag first, and he got everybody's money. But a crazy story about Michael is, on an ordinary practice in 1987, middle of the season, they're scrimmaging 5-on-5. And the assistant coach of the Bulls was tasked with keeping score. Okay? And so they're in the middle of the game, and Michael asks them what the score is. And the assistant coach admits he has lost track of the score. And Michael takes the ball, he slams it down, walks out of the gym, and the coach follows him in and is like, Michael, what's wrong? Like, what? Come back to practice. And what is the big deal? And he said, if you don't know what the score is, then I can't win. And if I can't win, there's no reason to play. And no doubt, Michael Jordan probably didn't win very many sportsmanship awards. That was not why he was there. But he had one primary mission at all times, and whatever he did, it was to win. He wanted to win. Nothing else mattered. And you could say that he would do whatever it takes to win. He would do whatever it takes. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul had that same vigor and attitude. He was all about winning. And you might be thinking, I did not know the Apostle Paul played basketball. He didn't. That's not my knowledge. But he had the same attitude towards unsaved people. He was willing to do whatever it takes to witness to unsaved people and win them to Jesus Christ. He had one singular focus. He had one mission, which was winning people for the gospel. And if you could ask Paul what he would do to win people to Christ, what do you think he would say? Anything, whatever it takes.
I become all things to all men that I might by all means win some.
That's right. And that's the passage this morning. Great answer. Great answer. Reading ahead. If it was in his power and it wasn't contradicting scripture or compromising anything about his faith, he was willing to do it. And so let's read 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, where Paul really dives in on what our lives should look like as believers and what our mission is and how we should accomplish that mission. And so let's read. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And so here's the central point. Here's the central point through this morning. There's one point. I'll do anything, go anywhere, pay any price, endure any cost, make any sacrifice, and give up what is necessary to win anyone I can at any time for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. That's what he's saying. I will do anything. He's come to the point where nothing else matters. You know, we're all at one point going to stand before Jesus and have to give an account for our life. And one thing's going to matter. And it's, do you follow Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior or not? And that's the reality. You're either headed to heaven or you're headed to hell. And that's the way that Paul says that we should live our life with that on our mind. And so let me just ask you this morning, is that your attitude? Is that the way that you live life? Is that what consumes your mind every day? Is other people and their standing with Christ? Does your heart break for the lost? Like actually break. When you encounter someone that is lost, that has no hope, no joy, does your heart break for them? Do you sacrifice comfort and convenience for Christ? I think these are some of our biggest idols in our culture. Our convenience and comfort. Is your biggest goal in life winning the lost? And you might even question, should it be? Should that be my like most highest calling all my life? Like, should that be? Because, I mean, Paul felt that way, of course, because he's an apostle, right? So, of course, Paul preaches that, writes that down. Like, of course, Paul should say that. That was his job. Soul winners win souls. Preachers preach. Deacons deek. Plumbers plumb. Roofers roof. Accountants count. Lawyers lie. Politicians cheat. We all have our jobs, right? We all do what we do. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? If you look ahead a little bit in chapter 11, verse 1. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Some translations say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so this is what Paul is saying. Imitate me while I imitate Jesus. Imitate is to mimic a behavior, to do the same thing as another. And we can all agree, as we look throughout the Bible, did Jesus do whatever it took? Whatever it took, he did. And so in the same way, Paul's saying, I'm doing whatever it takes, so follow me as I follow Christ. What a beautiful picture. And Jesus did whatever it took. He cared more about lost people than his image. He hung out with thieves and prostitutes sharing the gospel. He cared more about people than convenience, going way out of his way to meet the woman at the well. He left the perfection of heaven knowing what was to come, all to be nailed to a cross for the salvation of those who believed. And so Paul says, I'm imitating Jesus who had a whatever it takes attitude. And this is what you need to do as well. Adopt that attitude. And here's what we all need to understand this morning. Doing whatever it takes to see people saved and grow as Christ followers is not just for the religious elite or for the pastors or people that get paid to do it. If you are a follower of Christ, that's your job. We're all pastors. If you really break down and boil all of our jobs, once we become believers, is to tell other people. It's to preach the good news of the gospel. So you might not have a platform, you might have a platform. Whatever you've been given, share the gospel. And so are you willing to do whatever it takes? And so let's break down these verses. First of all, I'm doing whatever it takes to reach the gospel when I waive my rights in order to win the lost. This is the first point. Waive my rights in order to win the lost. Verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many people as possible. And so you guys have known over the last few weeks, talked a lot about rights, talked a lot about freedoms, right? And these, we're going to just do a quick refresh. He's talked a lot about these rights and a couple of them right off the bat. He's free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, right? That he's not worshiping the idols, but he is free to eat the meats because he's not worshiping. And then I'm also free to take a salary to preach the gospel. Praise God. But Paul says, I'm willing to waive those rights. I'm willing to lay those down if they hinder the mission. And so if that's going to hinder who he's witnessing to, he's willing to lay those down, even though that is okay. Here's the reality. It's a hard reality. We are not free to live how we want to live if it's going to hinder the people we're witnessing to. And it almost goes against everything we believe as Americans. You know, I want to do what I want to do, how I want to do it, when I want to do it. And when we become Christians, what we are saying is, God, I lay my life down, live through me, and it's your way, not mine. And even though we have certain rights, we're more conscious and thinking about other people than we are ourselves. Because at the end of the day, it's Christ that matters. And Paul had decided to sacrifice anything and everything in his life so he could win more people to Christ. What was Paul's purpose for waiving his rights? He says over and over, to win as many as possible, to win as many as possible. He didn't do it so others would look at him as holy or spiritual. Like, nothing that he did was for his own gain, for his platform. It was for Christ. And I get the feeling that so many Christians nowadays, they don't dance, they don't drink, they don't do Halloween, they wear a suit on Sunday. Why? I think a lot of it is for attention. And they want to look the part, right? And they want others to look the part. And those things aren't wrong, right? But if we really boil it down, we care what others think about us. We have a lot of pride, but we don't give up rights and freedoms for people to see us, but to enable people to see Jesus. This is why we lay our rights down. It's not so that people would see us and like, wow, what a great Christian guy. What a great Christian girl. It's so that people see Jesus. That's the reason we lay our rights down. People will never be saved by just watching and observing your life. Because your life's not that great. Your life's not that great, but they will be saved by believing the gospel. They will be saved that way. And the way you live isn't about them seeing you, it's about them seeing Jesus. And so Paul was what old timers call a soul winner, right? A soul winner. Some Christians don't like that term. I've even heard some say it's not our job to win the lost. Maybe you've heard that too. And yet, did you notice how many times Paul used that word win in just a few verses? He says it 5 times in 4 verses. And let's break this down. Verse 19, to win as many people, as many as possible. Verse 20, to win Jews. Also in verse 20, to win those under the law. Verse 21, to win those not having the law. And verse 22, to win the weak. And so what does it mean to win people? The Greek word is kardaneo, which means to gain by investment or to win over by pleading or persuasion. And if you've read the New Testament much, you've seen this word over and over and over without even realizing because it's translated in a different word. Matthew 16, verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains or wins the whole world and loses his soul? Matthew 18, 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained or won your brother. Philippians 3, verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain or win Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And so there's a purpose why this word one is used over and over and over. Paul's saying, my whole purpose and focus in this life is winning people to Jesus. He does not back down away from that. It's to win people for Jesus. How did he do this? He preached the gospel with spirit-empowered persuasion. That's how he did it. He preached the gospel. He preached the good news with spirit-empowered persuasion. Let me just ask you a question. This might be dangerous, but you seem less dangerous than students. Anytime I ask a question to students, you don't know what you're going to get back, okay? And so when you think of the word persuasion, what comes to your mind?
Getting someone to do it your way.
Okay, yeah.
Well, you want to engage mentally or intellectually, debate them or argue them in a positive way, reason with them.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, if I could just get a show of hands, when you hear the word persuasion, if you think of it a negative or positive, so negative, if you hear the word persuasion, okay, yeah, thanks, Brianne. Neutral? Positive? Okay, I'm just curious. Because when I hear the word persuasion, if I'm being honest, I think of a door-to-door salesman. And I'm sorry if you're a door-to-door salesman, but they're not my favorite people in the world. They've got a tough job. But last year, my wife is breastfeeding and my toddler is running around in a diaper causing mayhem. And we have a no soliciting sign on the door that means nothing, apparently. And this guy comes up to the door and he's trying to sell something. And my wife answers the door. And it's obviously not a good time. You got a crying baby. Isaac's running around. And she's like, hey, we have a no soliciting sign. I'm also a little busy, you know. And no joke, he just goes, oh, okay. Anyway, and just goes right into his speech for 5 minutes. And my wife's trying to close the door and like trying to be nice, but like, dude, this is really not a good time. That's what I think of when I think of persuasion. I think it's not necessarily a bad thing, but that's just where my mind goes. But maybe you think of how you got your spouse, like how you persuaded them, right? How you dressed, how you said the right things, how you took them to the right places. You persuaded your spouse to fall in love with you, right? You presented the best of yourself. But persuasion isn't wrong. It's actually a good thing when used for the right reasons in the right way. And that's what believers are to be, are persuaders. We are to be spirit-empowered persuasion. We are to live in such a way that we are not a stumbling block for other people. And then we are to give our all to Christ by lovingly yet boldly persuading them to know, to understand, and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's an important fact, though. It is ultimately not us persuading them to God, right? It's God persuading them through us. And so God is always the one at work. Every believer has the Holy Spirit within them. And so it's not our job to save people because we can't save, but God uses people to save people through his power. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Notice how Paul, he does not say rescuing people from hell is solely up to God. He says, I persuade people, but not with my power, but the Lord's power. God is doing it through me. And all throughout Paul's letters, you see a theme of preaching the gospel. It's spirit-powered, empowered persuasion through preaching God's word. And his word comes to life, and people understand and have the illumination through the Holy Spirit. But how many times have you heard people say, well, sharing the gospel is really not for me. Like I'm not comfortable with that. I just live a really good life, and people see Christ in me, and that's just how I share the gospel. And that's great. And it's great to have godly actions. It's great to live a holy life. But here's the thing. Like I said earlier, our lives are not that great. And people might see our good deeds and think, wow, there's something different. But without the gospel message, there's no real life change. We have to pair our actions and our words together. That's what we are to be as believers. And if I'm being blunt, that if you are a true follower of Christ and you are not sharing the good news of the gospel, you are not right with God. If you are not actively sharing with someone in your life, you might not be on a street corner every day of every minute preaching the gospel, but if you are not sharing the good news of the gospel, there's something wrong with your walk with Christ. That's the reality. I don't care how faithfully you attend church or how eloquently you teach, beautifully sing, how liberally you give, how vigilantly you walk. If you're not seizing the opportunities God is giving you to lovingly share him with the people around you, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect. And so that's the job of every believer. And you might be thinking, that sounds radical. Yes, it is radical. The gospel is radical. It is a radical gospel. It's radical that God would come out of heaven, perfection, and put on flesh and hang out with sinners and live a perfect life, allow evil, depraved people to bind him, mock him, and crucify him. It's radical that he predicted his own death and that he would rise again, proving his power over sin, death, and hell. It's radical that his plan to save the world involves people like you and me. Right? Amen. That's radical. But you know, it's radical, but it's right. God's way is radical, but it's right. And it's our responsibility. Secondly, I'm doing whatever it takes to reach people with the gospel when I connect with culture without compromising my conduct. Verses 20 through 22. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And so there's two important things I wanted to point right off the bat. And it's please understand that Paul is not saying that Christians need to lay aside their biblical principles. He's not saying, read the word, grow, but then when it comes to evangelism, actually lay all those things aside, the biblical... No, he's saying lay aside your personal preferences. Your personal preferences when it comes to advancing the gospel. And the second thing I want you to see is we don't live like unbelievers to win unbelievers. We don't live like unbelievers to win unbelievers. When we do this, it's actually really not successful because we look just like them, right? There's nothing different about us. He doesn't say, to the adulterers, I became like an adulterer to win adulterers, or to the drunkards, I became like a drunkard to win the drunkard. No. Paul was not talking about adjusting right and wrong for others. We're never called to compromise truth. But to understand these verses in context, we need to know what Paul is talking about when he addresses the law. And so there's two parts to the law. The first part is the moral law that everyone for all time is under. God wrote this moral law on our hearts. And so this moral law never goes away. Every person of all time is under the moral law. And this is the right and the wrong. And it does not go away. It does not change. And this law cannot be perfectly achieved through our own power. We can only live righteous lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is it. Apart from that, we can do nothing right. Your righteousness depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ, applied to you by grace through faith. And then the second part is the ceremonial law that was strictly for the nation of Israel for a limited time. These were laws that were marked, that marked the people of God as a unique and separate people from the surrounding nations. And so they were for a selected people for a selected time. But these laws are no longer binding today. And we have to understand this because in our world today, people don't understand this. And they, especially a new believer or someone trying to figure out what the Bible is all about and study Christianity, and they'll read a couple of things from the law, and at face value, it doesn't make sense. That's why you'll hear people say, well, the Old Testament says homosexuality is wrong, but it also says that we can't eat catfish and shrimp. So how can you today say one is right and one is wrong? Well, that's clear. One has to do with the moral law of God that is for everyone of all time. And the other one was a part of ceremonial purity laws that was for the nation of Israel. And so without context, right? It doesn't make sense. But if you read the Bible in context, this is in school, in Bible school, my professor said this every day. Context determines meaning. Context determines meaning. Every single day, it was on every test. It was the first question. Context. If you learn anything, context determines meaning. So if you're ever reading something in Scripture and you're like, that just does not align with the rest of the Bible, you're probably wrong, not the Bible. And you need to understand the context that you're reading, right? And so the moral law of the Old Testament is reinforced for us in the New Testament, while the ceremonial law is not. And so what Paul is saying, I will not disobey the moral law, but I'm flexible on the ceremonial law part, okay? That's really what he is saying. Because following or not following these ceremonial laws had no real effect on his spiritual life, right? He was not contradicting anything. And he was willing to be flexible on the ceremonial part if it opened up a door to share the gospel with somebody. And so he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. In other words, I'll be as Jewish as you need me to be to connect with Jews. So if they don't eat pork, he didn't eat pork. If they went to the synagogue, he went to the synagogue. If they observed a certain type of ceremonial feast, Paul observed it. Why? He wasn't selling out for culture. He was simply staying connected to it. He was staying connected to it. So in all matters, he did not see as ethical or theologically essential or implied by the gospel. Paul treated it as flexible. Why? To have a doorway to preach the gospel. It was all about opening doors to the gospel. He wanted to eliminate as many barriers between him and the unsaved person so that they could hear God's word, right? Laying down all the trivial stuff so that they could hear the truth. This was true when I was a senior in high school, I went on a mission trip to India. And that was the most culture shocking thing I've ever experienced in my life. One, it was peak summertime and it was like 120 degrees, 100% humidity. I thought Missouri had prepared me for this, not even close. But one of the first things I noticed when driving in the street or just middle of New Delhi, which is one, I think top three most populated cities in the entire world. I mean, just people on top of people. It's insane. There's just cows walking in the middle of the street. It's just like, what is going on here? And cows in their culture were sacred. They are sacred. And so they don't kill cows and eat cows. And so when we went there, hamburgers are one of my favorite foods. Hamburger and steak. I love me some cow. But they're sacred. So we did not kill the cow and eat them and then try to witness to them. No, that would have been a stumbling block. They would have been like, why are you killing our sacred cow? You know, the first thing we did when we got back in the States, we had a steak. That's the godliest thing you can do. You know what I mean? But when we're in India, we don't want to create any more barriers. And so we ate chicken or whatever else they had. I don't even know half the stuff I was eating over there. But it was spicy, and I don't want to go back. My body can't handle that. But he also says, same with the Gentiles. To those without the law, I became like one without the law. Not the moral law, but the ceremonial law. So if they ate pork, he ate pork. If they didn't wash their hands before eating, he didn't wash his hands before eating. If they burped at the table, he burped at the table. There's no problem. He refused to let them become a hindrance to the mission. He had spiritual flexibility. And since this Jew and Gentile issue is not really a big deal in our culture, let's take it to our culture. Let's say you have a Roman Catholic neighbor and they don't have a personal relationship with Christ. And you've been trying to share the gospel with them. You've built a relationship. You started spending time with this person. And you know that that he crosses himself before and after every time he prays. Right? We know that you don't have to cross yourself to pray. You have access to God. You know that. But it's something that could remind you of Jesus' sacrifice, sure. But you don't have to do it, right? You were not obligated to do this religious ritual. You have the freedom to not. But here's what Paul says. Out of love for your Roman Catholic neighbor, you will lay down your right and make yourself a slave to his law and just cross yourself before and after prayer. It's causing no sin. But you're keeping that doorway open with your neighbor. Say, hey, I'm willing to cross myself and remind I'm not Roman Catholic, but there's nothing right or wrong about that. But what I do value is I want to see you come to know Christ. And so we do these sorts of things. Why? Because we love them and we love God and we want them to know our Savior like we know our Savior, right? And we always have to have that in our minds. We are called to build bridges and burn barriers. It's one of our main jobs as believers witnessing to lost people is we are called to build bridges and burn barriers. And if we look at the church today, I think a lot of times we get those backwards and we do the exact opposite. We burn bridges and we put up barriers and stumbling blocks. And it's really sad. I remember, so I grew up in a town called Warrensburg, Missouri. And I remember hearing the story of a young man who had been working on his friend and been sharing the gospel over and over and over. And he just was not interested, and he wore him down. He's like, at least come to church. Like, just at least come to church, be a part of the community, meet people, hear the gospel. He finally got him to come. And so this young man comes in, and he had a hat on. And one of the deacons, right as he walks in the door, he scolds him for wearing a hat. And the young man just turns around, walks out, and never came back. And the deacon was happy with himself, proud of himself. It's super sad and not shocking. That deacon did not last very long in the church. The deacon cared more about his personal preferences, right? Keeping up with these little rules, rather than seeing an unchurched, unsaved person come for the first time in his life and get to hear the gospel in a fresh way. He cared more about him looking the part than he did his soul. And how backwards is this? Sometimes we care more about our preferences and rights than we do people's souls. And we need to care more about the lost person than we do our own preferences. So, and here's the third and final indicator of whatever it takes kind of people. I'm doing whatever it takes to reach people with the gospel when I, thirdly, modify my methods while maintaining the message. The end of 22, verse 23, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And Paul knows it's God who saves, but he also knows that it's people God uses. Someone said, without God, man cannot, but without man, God will not. Could he do without us? Yes. But God chooses to use us, broken people, for his glory. And God was using him in the rescue mission to save people. And the same God is empowering us to be just like Paul, to be on mission in your jobs, in your families, in your neighborhoods. Like, you have been placed where you were at, who you were with, for a reason. You were in your circumstance for a reason. Sometimes it just, we forget and lose sight of, man, it's just random, it's by chance. No! God has put those people in your life. Not a pastor or a higher up, super spiritual person. They put you. You have the same spirit living within you that I do or another pastor has. You have a special relationship with the people that God has put in your life. And I love that he says, become all things to all people by all possible means, all for the gospel. He was willing to sacrifice everything. It's extreme language, but that's what the call is. Everything Paul did was for the sake of the gospel. And the mark of a great church, a healthy church, is in a church that evangelizes. That's the mark of a healthy church, is that it's not content with a Sunday morning service running smoothly. That's not the height of the church. It's that they're reaching the community, reaching people with the gospel. If we believe that there is either heaven or hell waiting for every single person, then that should change the way that we live. If we truly believe that, that should change the way we live. And so if we say nothing, do nothing, that reflects what we believe. But we should be changed by the gospel and empowered and excited and burdened to share the gospel with others. See, the gospel never changes. It should always be the center of what we do. But the means in which we administer the message change. And a great example of this, just a few years ago, I don't know if you guys heard, but COVID happened, right? How could you not? It seems terrible. Terrible time. But I remember there was a long period where churches could not meet. We could not meet in person for the safety of other people. And one of the necessary means to still gather even in our own houses, was the use of online. And so even a ton of churches that didn't have any online platforms, you know, they created a way. Why? Because the gospel still needs to be preached, right? The message of the gospel never changed, but the method changes. And so we can't be so tied to our method. We cannot be so tied to our method. We have to be prioritizing the message, even if that method is not our personal preference, even if it's not the songs that we want to sing each week, even if it's not, if you don't like the pastor's preaching, but it's still the word, like most of you here this morning, you know, our personal preferences we have to lay down. One of the coolest things I got to hear was from an old lady in at Waypoint St. Charles, and she had been coming for 20 or 30 years, and I heard this from my dad, and she's like, you know, I don't like the music. It's too loud. She had all of these things. I don't like this. It's not my preference, but man, I've seen so many young people come to Christ, and I just want to be a part of it, and so it's not my preference, but I see God moving, and I'm all for it. And it's like, man, what wisdom and what clarity that really is. To not have your preferences met, but it's like, hey, I don't gather for my preferences. I gather because I want to worship Christ and I want to see other people know him and be a part of that. How special is that? And so the method changes, but we have to be preaching the same message. And I have to admit, just hearing the story of this church, just how many people it's, how many lives it's touched, how many people have gone from death to life because of New Beginnings Bible Church, it's an encouragement to me. And I know that this is not an easy adjustment. I know that there is still a lot of grieving going on, and that's okay. It really is. That is okay. But it's super encouraging. As a middle-aged person, according to the students, to see that you guys get it. Seriously. There are so many churches that would rather close their doors than change their preferences to witness to the lost in their community. That's probably the majority, if we're being honest. And so it is such an encouragement for me to even just hear your story, to be here with you guys, and to hear that, you know, preferences might not be met, but you care way more about your community knowing Jesus Christ than your preferences. And what a beautiful thing that is. And here's the thing. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be New Beginnings. It's not going to be Waypoint. It's going to be Child of God. We're all a part of one church. God's church. It's one church. And so the government might see us as different entities. We're one church. We serve the same God. And what a beautiful thing that is. So I just wanted to share, I am so encouraged by you all, and I'm so excited for the next chapter and how he's going to use this church to save so many people. I cannot wait to hear the stories. But we live in a day that we're so separated and we cater to preferences, and churches split over things all the time. But the church should be the most unified people on earth. We have the same Savior. We have the same gospel that saved us, and we have the same Holy Spirit living in us. And as I close, I just want to read a couple verses out of Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is the gospel. We serve a God who endured it all. We serve a perfect, just, holy God who stepped out of heaven, put on flesh, who lived the life that you and I could not live. And he didn't come to dominate and rule on earth. He chose to be a servant king, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be killed. But guess what? He rose 3 days later. And he defeated sin, and he defeated the grave. And if we place our trust and our faith in him, and we repent of our sins, God no longer looks at us and sees our sin. He sees Jesus in our place. Man, what a message. What a truth. And so I don't know who needs to hear this, but if you're just living in a constant state of guilt or shame, but you are a child of God, God does not look at you and just think, man, I'm so disappointed. I regret my decision to go to the cross. God knew what you were going to do before you were born, and he still sent Jesus for you. And so when God looks at you, he sees Jesus in your place. He sees a child of God. How special is that? Jesus paid it all. And so if you're in this room and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just want to say, do not wait. Do not wait. We are not promised another day. And so it's super easy. I would love to have a conversation with you after if you have questions, if you've not made that decision. But all it takes is repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, making him the Savior of your life. And for the believers in the room, your love for God is marked by your obedience to God. And God has a clear demand of his people. Go and make disciples. And so are you doing whatever it takes to reach lost people? Are you doing whatever it takes? Or at the end of your life, are you going to look back and have a lot of regrets and say, man, I could have went harder. I could have had more conversations. I could have reached more people. I could have used my resources in a better way. Whatever regrets you think you're going to have, you have time. You have time. Whatever it takes to reach the lost. Who is God placed in your life to witness to? What barriers do you need to knock down so that people can hear about Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for you, for sending Christ for us. Lord, I just pray that your good news would never get stale. That God, we would not lose the awe and wonder it is to be a child of God, and that you died for me. So Lord, I just pray that you would light a fire in us to witness to the community, to witness to our neighbors, our family members, God, that we would lay down our rights, that we would eliminate barriers so that more and more people can know you and have the hope of Jesus Christ. So we love you. We praise you. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.